In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On this first Saturday, I wish to continue on with what it is that we began with some time ago and examining all the more greatly what Mary's apostolic mission and ours is to be. We've talked about in many ways in which she worked through the Old Testament and its prefigurements and how it worked through her own mysteries of her life going, particularly through the glory or through the joyful mysteries. And now we've arrived at the sixth chapter where we want to talk about Mary and her sense of faith, or the sensus fidelium, as it is spoken of in the language of the church. To begin the sixth chapter, our author writes, "We've seen how the Virgin constitutes an argument from the reason and from faith, guaranteeing the orthodoxy of our statements with regard to the mystery of the Incarnation. This mystery is the central mystery of our religion. It projects a vivifying light over all of our beliefs and over all our principles of behavior. However, there are many teachings of our faith with no apparent relationship to any thought of the Virgin. So many errors have been condemned by the Church over the course of the centuries, whose refutation did not imply any mention of some Marian doctrine. Yet, for those teachings, Mary acts as a guardian of the faith. That is, because those who habitually live in her company, or at least voluntarily turn to her, acquire a sense of an instinct which averts them from any doctrinal error and helps them to intuit an orthodox attitude. Teachers of a science or of an art, in order to discover what is true or beautiful in their specialty, possess an addition to a rational method, a kind of sense that is special, like second nature, which enables them to immediately distinguish, without recourse to rules or principles, the true from the false, the harmonious from the unbalanced. This special sense is innate in part, or at least supposes innate dispositions. It is partly acquired through practice under favorable conditions. Faith deposited in us with supernatural life we have received in baptism can also develop and flower into a sense of faith, a sensus fidelium. This has been defined as, quote, the supernatural intuiting of the believer, fruit of the vigor of his faith and of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, by which one is enabled to discern, in communion with the Church, the implications of a revealed truth proposed as an object of faith by the magisterium." End quotation. These gifts of the Holy Spirit, by which this sense of faith is exercised, are above all a gift of understanding which bestows the ability to sound the depths of the content of a revelation, the gift of knowledge which enables us to discern the truth from the false, the gift of wisdom which leads us to savor the love and to love wisdom, and it develops in us a kind of co-naturality with wisdom. This faith and these gifts are perfected in the intensity of the life of faith and by the presence of certain dispositions which favor their free development. A true devotion to Mary, then, especially a life of intimacy with her, is an excellent method, undoubtedly the best, for acquiring this sense of faith. That is because true devotion to Mary, first, naturally supposes the constant exercise of the virtue of faith. Secondly, it provides us in Mary with a great model of the life of faith. Thirdly, it constantly recalls us to the great truths which are the basis of a life of faith. And fourthly, it creates the dispositions of humility, obedience, purity, and love, which favor these gifts of understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, by means of which the sense of faith is practiced. Now to delve into the devotion, Mary implies the constant exercise of the life of faith. Mary has meaning only in the order of faith. It is from Jesus that we receive our Christian faith, but we can be interested in Jesus for a number of reasons that have nothing to do with faith. We might see him as a prophet of a new social or moral or philosophical doctrine, or a hero or a genius, or a martyr of a bountiful utopia, or a charismatic leader who attracted the crowds and no one else ever has, a type of superior humanity which arouses admiration and love. Mary has nothing of that. From the natural point of view, she was a pious, modest, loving young girl who became the mother of Jesus. She lived in obscurity with her son for 30 years in a small and unremarkable town called Nazareth. She remained there during the glorious period of her son's life. She was present at his death and then disappeared without anyone knowing for sure where or when she died. Mary is irrelevant to those who do not believe in the divinity of Jesus. What she is only in the order of faith. her greatness as the Mother of God, her privileges, her functions at the side of her Son on earth and in heaven, our trust, our love, all the manifestations of our devotion toward her, all of these have meaning only in the order of faith. If you encounter a scholar or an artist in a great church during a solemn function, you would not know for sure whether it is faith or snobbery or art that brought him there. If you see him praying the rosary before a statue of the Virgin, you are sure of being in the presence of a believer. Now to speak about Mary, our model of the life of faith. If Mary teaches us to believe, it is not only because near her we necessarily find ourselves in a supernatural element, but also because she is our model and our teacher par excellence in the life of faith. For the other natural and supernatural virtues, except for hope, it is Jesus who is our model and our teacher. But he cannot be as such for faith, because he saw divine realities face to face, and such vision excludes faith. With regard to the realities which we must believe without seeing them, which we must believe because God has revealed them, our ideal exemplar is Mary. When Mary comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, she says, "Blessed are you among, for you have believed." In fact, Mary had to believe in such strange realities that no saint of the Old or the New Testament ever had to make an act of faith of this magnitude. She had to believe that she would become a mother while still remaining a virgin, that her son would not only be the Superman whom his contemporaries, the Jews, awaited as Messiah, but the very Son of God, and that, consequently, she would have the same Son in common with the Heavenly Father. She had to believe that. Since she would be the mother through a miracle of the Holy Spirit, she was to leave it to God to reveal her mysterious maternity to her fiancé. She had to believe that her son would be seated on the throne of David, though he found no housing in the city of his royal ancestor. She had to believe that he would be obliged to flee at night from the menacing usurper of the throne, and that he would have to work as a common laborer in a little town of Galilee. She had to believe, above all, that when he died, tortured on a gibbet, he would reign without end. It would only be when she saw him resurrected and rising into the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father that she would know how truly and how marvelously the prophecy of Gabriel was realized. Yet, confronted with the obscure and inconceivable realities presented here, she did not hesitate. She only asked what God desired of her, and she simply embraced his will. "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." When the events appear to contradict the promises so brutally, she does not complain. She does not object. She accepts the facts without understanding them. She is consistent with meditating upon them, or rather content upon meditating upon them in her heart so as to fully enter into the divine plan. As such a school, who could not find it easy to believe in God even when appearances seem at extreme variances with the affirmations of faith. Now to speak about the practice of devotion to Mary and the great truths of the faith. Some manifestations of devotion to Mary are especially suited for intensifying this life of faith. There is, first of all, the rosary, the most popular practice of devotion to Mary, the most frequently and emphatically recommended by the popes in more recent times and by Mary herself at Fatima. It places us in a climate of faith at each decade, especially at the very mention of the most fundamental mysteries of our religion. Footnote 51. In some reasons, each mystery is recalled 10 times in each decade. In the middle of each Hail Mary, "Hail Mary, blank of your womb, Jesus, whom you conceived of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, whom you carried to Elizabeth, Holy Mary," etc. Back to the text. This method recalls each of the mysteries to our mind and to our heart, and awakens a consciousness of them in the various situations of life. First, there are the joyful mysteries centered upon the Incarnation. They remind us that God became one of us, whereas for most people, God runs the risk of only being an abstract, distant idea. Then the sorrowful mysteries, which retrace the events of the passion and death of Jesus and of our redemption. They teach us that suffering, rather than distressing us, should be accepted with love for the one who wished to suffer so much for us. This should help us to contribute to our own salvation and to the salvation of those who draw near to us and are so dear to us. And the glorious mysteries, which raise our sights toward heaven, where Christ has preceded us and awaits us in order to render us infinitely happy in the company of the Father and the Spirit of Mary. We will be the happier with them for having suffered all the more with them, with the greater resignation of love for them. In summation, the 15 mysteries of the Rosary, that of the luminous mysteries, were added long after the death of Father Newbert. We are precisely among the truths of our religion which are most helpful to living our faith, All else being equal, there is certainly more tranquil, loving, vital, and active faith among the people who generally pray the rosary than among those who have lost or never had such a practice. Pilgrimages are another great manifestation of devotion to Mary. When making pilgrimages to her great sanctuary, doesn't Mary also give us a particularly lively sense of those supernatural realities? We do not see her, but she is there. We can, so to speak, feel her presence. The supernatural becomes natural. What pilgrim to Lourdes or to Fatima or to Meneau has not been deeply moved and returned home without a stronger or restored faith? Now to speak about the definitions of Mary's privileges and the institution of her feasts. Subsequent exceptional facts at certain moments in the Church's history aroused an exceptionally lively renewal of faith. For example, we can cite the definition of the dogmas of the Divine Maternity in 1431, the Immaculate Conception in 1854, and the Assumption in 1950. Ages ago, in the year 431, the definition of the Divine Maternity of Mary touched the highest point of our faith because there was a question of the very person of Jesus. The other two dogmas had only to do with special privileges of Mary, but their effect was to revivify and strengthen the entire ensemble of essential teachings of the Catholic religion. On December 8, 1854, in the presence of an immense crowd from all the corners of the earth, Pius IX defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God. The entire Catholic world welcomed the papal declaration with respect and enthusiasm. It was, in practice, a recognition of the papal infallibility not yet officially defined. It would facilitate the solemn definition at the Vatican Council in 1870. It is clear, of course, that the doctrinal infallibility of the Pope is one of the most powerful gifts God has given to His Church to support the true faith. To show this, we need only take note of the ongoing disintegration of the traditional teachings among the Protestant sects. But it is not only directly, indirectly, by way of its proclamation, but directly by its very object, that the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was to be a powerful support of the faith and of the faithful. Toward the time of its proclamation, as a consequence of concurrent philosophical, social, political, and economic issues, materialism and rationalism were triumphant. The cult of materialism, of pleasure, of money, of the life, of the senses, was substituted for the worship of God preached by Christ. Secret sins, and even public ones, if they were not too shocking, were being accepted as normal. Similar situations had been done more than once in the history of Christianity, but formerly sin was called sin, and there was hope for repentance before appearing in God's awesome presence. Now the very notion of sin, of judging God, or of an afterlife, were in the process of disappearing. Confronted then with this lot of humanity wishing only to acknowledge matter and striking a rebellious poise against all authority, the Pope presented to the entire world a human being like us, but all pure and radiant, amidst the acclamations of millions of Catholic voices and transports of joy such as the world had not seen for centuries. She is such because there is not the least shadow of sin in her, because she had always lived in the Spirit, because she sought only God, and behold, since that moment, even to our days, the Immaculate Virgin continues to rouse enthusiasm of Catholic hearts to the purity and to total self-giving to God. A little less than a century after the definition of the Immaculate Conception by Pope Pius IX, the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven was defined by Pius XII on November 1, 1950, during the Holy Year. He himself, in words immediately preceding the text of the definition, indicated the teachings of the faith which the definition should recall and indicate with greater force. First, practical faith for peace and love among people in the union of the mystical body of Christ under one mother only. Quote, "We firmly hope that this proclamation and solemn definition of the Assumption will contribute significantly to the progress of concord among peoples, for it will render glory to the Most Holy Trinity to whom the Virgin is united in such special ties." End quotation. Second, the importance of a life consecrated to God and to neighbor. Quote, "It must be hoped that in reflecting upon the glorious examples of Mary, people may be ever more persuaded of the value of human life when it is entirely consecrated to the accomplishment of the will of the Heavenly Father and to devotedness to all of our neighbors." End quotation. And thirdly, the sublime end to which our soul and our body are destined. Indeed, faith in the Assumption of Mary into heaven affirms and renders faith in our own resurrection all the more real. As to the various feasts of the Blessed Virgin, each one underlies a truth of the faith and will help Mary, and the help which Mary offers the human beings to live the life of faith in a more effective manner, which we will return to, God willing, next time. One simple note before returning to the Mass. Remember, this is all about establishing Our Lady as a prime example, example par excellence, as our author states, of the life of faith, and of bestowing upon you and I that sensus fidelium, meaning the sense of the faith. Do you recall what the sense of the faith is? I'll read you the definition given to us by our author from his text. He says, this sensus fidelium has been defined as the supernatural intuiting of the believer, the fruit of vigor of his faith, and of the gifts of the Holy Spirit by which one is enabled to discern, in communion with the Church, the implications of a revealed truth proposed as an object of the faith by the magisterium. What this means is that to have a sensus fidelium, a real true sense of the faith, means that we can recognize when things that are being proposed by bishops or cardinals, by particular priests or lay faithful, by impious dictators and rulers of countries, things which run contrary to the faith. We may not be able to define exactly where in the catechism it lies or in what document it may have been spoken against or under which heresy it truly falls, but even the simple Catholic, because of a devotedness to the faith, having attained the sense through their upbringing and through the supernatural grace that was bestowed upon their soul at the moment of baptism, is able to realize that doesn't fit, and so proposes a rebellion within themselves and a stalwart sense that they will put themselves against this. Mary is one who guards this for him, as he says in four ways. First, that Mary naturally supposes the constant exercise of that faith and virtue, that she provides with us a great model of the life of faith, so that when we even begin to look at her, that we begin to see, well, would Mary actually have participated in this? She, throughout the whole of everything we have of her, recalls to us the great truths that are the basis of the light of faith, and so returns us to those things which are most necessary. And clinging to those things which are most necessary, we're able to recognize those things which don't fit at the extremes, which go beyond what the faith can bear. And she reminds us of the profound humility that we have to have, that in facing all the things of faith, the obedience that we have, those things which have come before us in the tradition, that purity that we have to be able to continue to go forward within our faith and a love for who God truly is. And that grants us those supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit confirmed upon us in our confirmation, by which we are made strong with the Holy Spirit, that we can understand those mysteries which are beyond us, to have a sense of a word of knowledge about what those truths actually are beyond anything we've ever studied, and a wisdom that allows us to really get to the heart of the matter of whatever it is that is proposed to us to be an article of faith. Mary is indeed our model of faith. We'll speak more about this at other times, but to see that each of you has been imbued with this sensus fidelium, and no matter what evil you see upon the news or read about in the papers or on the internet blogs, be sure to check that with that sensus fidelium which each of you have been granted within your soul. You may not need to know exactly what the heresy comes from, but to resist that thing, to reject it entirely, and to return, as all good and devoted Catholics should, to Mary, who is the great model of faith for us. And what does she do? Always points us to her Son, and what is written about her Son in the Church, and in the holy tradition of the Church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.